Let me just again say a word about tonight. In regard to the video of MacArthur, I just wanted to point out, in relation to what Ron had said, I intend to do this on a regular basis. I'd like to do it the first Sunday of every month. If there's interest, I'm not going to continue this if no one comes. I'm going to watch them myself if no one should. But my purpose in doing this is simply to afford you an opportunity to maybe to see and to hear some good things. And part of the reason I chose this, I went through this series myself at home in the last couple of weeks on MacArthur's Does the Truth Matter Anymore? And really what it is, it's a defense of the biblical view of ministry. And many of you may wonder, or some of you may wonder, why we don't do what many other churches, quite frankly, are doing today. If you visited many churches, you know that we don't do a lot of what other people are doing. We don't have drama. We don't have all kinds of big productions. We don't have all kinds of fancy events and programs. That is not because we're lazy or because we don't care. It's not because we're apathetic or stuck in the past. And it's not because we're afraid of technology. It is because of our understanding of what biblical ministry is. It is worship. Our goal is not to bring in big crowds. Our goal is not to give you an experience, and our goal is not to impress people. Our goal is to come here and to worship and to hear the Word of God. That is what the church has done through the ages. That is what the Bible teaches, and that's what our purpose is. MacArthur very well, I think, articulates what's going on in evangelicalism today and why much of it is, in fact, wrong. And so I want to encourage you, if you have any wonderings about that, to come tonight and listen to that. Also, in the evening service, we'll deal again with interpretation. Very important subject tonight as we talk about context, something that is so simple and yet so often ignored. So please come tonight and welcome you and look forward to that. Let us turn to Psalm 3, where we are, and we introduced Psalm 3 last week. I want to, again, we're going to look at the first four verses this morning in a little bit of detail. I want to read through the whole psalm again, and as I go through it, I want to point out the structure of it. It's divided very neatly into four, what you would call in poetry, strophes, four stanzas that are very clearly marked, two verses each. And I want to, I just want to read down through it and give you the outline of this psalm. First of all, you have in the first two verses the crisis of faith. David cries out, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. And then in verse 3 and 4, in response to this crisis of faith, we have David's cry of faith. Verse 3, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. And then in verses 5 through 6, we have what I call the rest of faith. After crying out to the Lord and the Lord hearing him, he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And then in verse 7, we have verses 7 and 8, the confidence of faith. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, its truth. We thank you that it is a rock that we can rest upon. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us through this word. And we pray now, Lord, that as we look into it, as we hear, as we study this passage, we ask that you would give us light, that you would give us understanding, and we ask that you would work in each of our hearts, even according to our need. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would imagine that there is probably nothing so frightening or terrifying as being on a storm at sea. Now, I have never been at on the sea during a storm. But you know, in days past, in days gone by, crossing the Atlantic, especially in the winter, was one of the most dangerous things you could do. It was not a pleasant ride by any means. The boats obviously were much smaller and less stable. They were much more dependent on the wind, so they took a great deal longer to get across. And, of course, these ships were rickety and creaky and wooden, nothing like what has been built or what is being built today. And these storms, of course, they didn't have radar and so forth. They didn't always know when they were going to come up. Oftentimes they came up rather quickly, and sometimes they would last for days and would be quite severe. And the thought of rolling around in the ocean, literally out there completely alone with no place to hide, no refuge, huge waves crashing, literally coming over the ship, gale force winds, all this rain through the night for days on end, never knowing if you were going to make it to where you were going. Not sure what the outcome was going to be, having no refuge, no place to hide, and wondering all along, will this ship make it to harbor? Will we make it to the safe haven? Of course, many didn't. Many ships sank in those days because of storms. And I don't think it's not surprising that for some time now, men have used this analogy in relation to the trials of life. We often speak of the storms of life. And indeed, as we look around, many have drowned in the storms of life. And there are many storms in life. In fact, I think we could say life is a storm. Life is full of uncertainties, full of trials, full of difficulties, and many drown therein. Many of the hymns, or some of the hymns, use this analogy. Some of the most beautiful hymns use this analogy. In fact, my favorite hymn by far, I would trade the whole hymn book for this one hymn, Charles Wesley, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. He says, Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. I suppose we really can't fully appreciate that analogy unless we have been in a storm. But I think all of us, at some degree or another, can appreciate it from the standpoint of we've all been through storms. Believers are those who have found their refuge in Christ, in the storm. This is the defining characteristic, or one of the defining characteristics, of those who are redeemed. They have and do find their refuge in Christ. They find their refuge in God, in the midst of the storm. And if I may take a moment to just pull Psalm 3 together with Psalm 1 and 2, we went through Psalm 1 and 2 in a few weeks, and as you know, Psalm 1 and 2 really form the introduction to the Psalter. And in fact, in many ways, as I've said, they form the introduction to all of Scripture. It's like the gateway into Scripture, Psalm 1 and 2, and they work together beautifully. But Psalm 3 flows very naturally out of Psalm 1 and 2, and I want to emphasize that. When you look at Psalm 1, we are immediately introduced to the concept of there are two ways, a concept that is appropriate for an introduction for the Scripture because that's what all of Scripture teaches. It was a common theme not only in the Old Testament and the psalmist, but also of Jesus and the apostles. There are two ways. There are only two ways. It is a clear dichotomy. There are the children of God and there are the children of the devil. There are those who are on the way to life and there are those on the way to death. There are only two. That's made very clear in Psalm 1. And the end of the way of the righteous is the way of life, is eternal life. And the way of the rest, the ungodly, is death, eternal death. And so we might ask ourselves, who are the righteous? And that really, again, is an answer or a question that is answered throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. But Psalm 1, 2, and 3 give us a great insight into who they are. We know that they're not the perfect ones because none of us are perfect. They are three things. Number one, in Psalm 1, they are those who delight in the law of the Lord. The righteous are those who delight in God's law. They delight in God's word. In fact, I think it's probably the primary evidence of true salvation is one who loves God's word. To not delight in God's word and to claim to be in the kingdom is folly. Secondly, in Psalm 2, we find that this is the man who kisses the Son, very literally. This is the one who submits to God. This is the one who serves with fear and rejoices with trembling. This is the one who submits to the Messiah, Christ. There is no salvation apart from his Christ, the Anointed One. And then in Psalm 3, we find that the godly are those who have taken refuge in him. And that is what we want to look at this morning. The theme of this psalm is just that, taking refuge in God. In fact, the whole psalm really turns on verse 5. It is, verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. This is a psalm about a man who in a trial, in a storm, turned to the living God in truth, in true faith. And the turning point of this whole psalm is when he did that. The second half of the psalm is one of confidence, of faith, of rest, of peace. And it is because he cried out unto the Lord. And as we look at this psalm, as we go through this, we see very clearly the nature of what true faith is. Now again, as I mentioned last week, much of what is called faith today is really just positive thinking. In fact, faith for most people in the world today is just kind of a generic statement about feeling good or just believing that things are going to work out okay. That's not biblical faith. That's not what the Bible talks about. That's not what's talked about in Psalm 3. We have here an example of what true biblical living faith is. What it accomplishes, what it looks like. And it is exemplified in the life of David. And it is true of every genuine believer in Christ. And today I want to look just at the first half of this. We will look, first of all, verses 1 and 2. The faith is manifested in crisis. And secondly, in verses 3 and 4, faith casts itself wholly upon God. So let's look at that this morning in Psalm 3. First of all, faith is manifested in crisis. The crisis that was before David is very plain. We know it. We know it because of the inscription of the psalm. It's a morning prayer, or it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That is in the text. That's actually in the Hebrew text. It's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text. There's debate over whether or not this is actually part of the text. I think it is, and I think it's inspired. It is certainly accurate. It's ancient. This was in the Septuagint. It was in every ancient version we have. This is part of the text, I believe. At any rate, everything within the psalm clearly is consistent with what we know of when David fled from Absalom. And in God's providence, we have a large record of what happened when David fled from Absalom. We looked at that last week a little bit. In 2 Samuel 15 through 18, we have a very large statement about the rebellion of Absalom against David. So I won't go through that again, but we do know that Absalom was his own son and that he rebelled. This was after the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, the Hittite, and this was actually part of David's punishment. We know that. But David fled from Jerusalem rather quickly, and he fled, and you remember he sent back Hushai the Archite, who gave counsel to David or gave counsel to Absalom and tried to negate the counsel of Ahithophel. And David learned through the spies of the priest's sons, Zadok's sons, came and informed David what was going on. So David, with all his people, crossed the Jordan and they prepared for battle. And it was that night, I believe, that this psalm was written, or at least the one that it was written about. This was the night before Absalom came and they had the battle. This was before he knew the outcome. David wrote this psalm. It's called a mourning psalm because it was probably written the morning after and the morning before the battle. But at any rate, we know David's crisis. And I think it would benefit us to just consider for a minute the nature of this crisis, because I think many of us can relate to his situation in many respects. First of all, notice that this crisis came from his own son. It came from his own flesh and blood, which made it especially painful. It was his third son, and oftentimes trials do come from those who are closest to us. It's also important to note this trial was sudden. It came very unexpectedly. David was informed by someone that Absalom was had a conspiracy, and that this conspiracy was strong, but it caught him totally by surprise. In fact, it was just before this happened, Absalom told David that he was going to Hebron to perform a vow. David had no suspicion whatsoever of what Absalom was doing and what had been going on. It caught him totally by surprise and unexpectedly. And maybe not least of all, this trial, as I said, was a result of his sin. And he knew that. In fact, it was said Nathan, the prophet, had very plainly told him in 2 Samuel 12 that this was going to happen. Not specifically Absalom, but that from his own house, one would rise up against him. And he knew that even though Absalom, this didn't in any way justify Absalom, it was truly Absalom's rebellion and Absalom's sin, but David knew that in the providence of God, it was because of his own sin. In fact, when Absalom was killed, we read David actually cried out, "Absalom, Absalom, if only I would have died instead." He knew that this was because of his own sin. That was the nature of this crisis. Now, the effect of this crisis on David, I think, is plainly seen in verses 1 and 2. And I think if there's one word that could describe how David felt that night, it was the word overwhelming. And that's very plainly seen as you look at this scripture, or look at this section. It's like a flood, really. He says, "How are they increased that trouble me?" Or in the NASB here, it says, "How my adversaries have increased." And certainly, as he heard the news, which surprised him in the first place, and as he went and he found out that not only had Absalom deserted, but Ahithophel, his very dear counselor, the closest to David as a counselor, had deserted to Absalom, found that large parts of the kingdom had deserted and had followed Absalom, surely he understood that they were increasing. This conspiracy against David was strong. And we have in the first two verses a kind of a climax. It's a parallelism. It's a form of parallelism. It's called climactic or stepladder parallelism, where you have three statements in a row, actually using the same word, the word many. And he says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help or no deliverance for him in God." We have this climax. In fact, the word many appears in all three of them. It doesn't show up in the English version. In verse 1, where it says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased," that word is the verb to be many. And this shows up very clearly in the Hebrew because it's the same word three times over. Many. How many have my enemies become? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And the poetical effect is, I think, the effect that David actually felt in his soul. And that is, it was overwhelming. It was like a flood. It was like a tide that just kept coming. And surely, he was tempted to despair. Many were saying, there is no deliverance for him in God, or you could say no salvation. It's actually the word for salvation. There is no help for him in God. There is no salvation for him. And I think David was probably tempted to believe it based on the fact that he knew that this was from his own sin, that this trial came because of his sin. Yet I want to say, too, that especially not only do we see it in Psalm 3, but especially I think in the behavior of David in 2 Samuel, this trial, no matter how dark it was, no matter how overwhelming it was, actually brought out the best of David, the best in David. In fact, it's here that we see his heart probably better than almost anywhere else. David, and there's a lot that we could say about this looking at 2 Samuel, but we see an amazing sagacity, an amazing wisdom, and how should I say, he totally kept his mind when this news came upon him. As we read the text in 2 Samuel, there were a lot of decisions that David made immediately, and they were smart. They were intelligent. This was not a man who fell apart and just, you know, couldn't handle life. This was a man who acted with incredible wisdom, incredible speed. He, in the heat of this moment, when all was going on, he didn't know who his enemies were. He didn't know who was with him. He had a generally small number of people with him compared to what was against him. And here he works very, almost methodically. He sends back Zadok the priest as a spy. He sends back Hushai the Archite. He deals with all of these decisions with great wisdom and great alacrity. And it really brings out the strength of David, even though inwardly he was in great turmoil. But not only did it show his wisdom and his calmness of mind, his humility is displayed incredibly in those passages. And most notably, I think, is, well, there are two things in particular. The one is when he sent the ark back to Jerusalem. Zadok had brought the ark with him, and David said, no, you go back and you take the ark back to Jerusalem, and if the Lord pleases that I will come back to his presence, so be it. This was not David holding on, grasping to his reign like Saul did. This was a man who was humble. He was willing to admit that maybe God was punishing him. He knew God was punishing him, and he admitted that, and he acknowledged that, and he humbled himself before the Lord. And you remember when Shimei, this descendant of Saul, came out cursing him, throwing stones at him, kicking dust at him. David's men wanted to go over and behead him. And David said, no, let him curse. And the reason David did that was because he was humble. What king would have responded like David responded? It was because David was broken before the Lord. David knew that what was going on was because of God's discipline in his life, and he accepted it. What a contrast to Saul. If you want to know the difference between Saul and David, it's Psalm 3. Saul held on to his reign even after Samuel made it plain that God was going to take it away. Saul did everything he could to hold on to it, and he became literally a madman. Honestly, today, if he were around today, he'd be in a psych ward. That's how he behaved. Because he didn't trust God. He did not cry out to God. He did not repent. He did not turn to God. See, it wasn't the degree of sin or the amount of sin or what the sin was like. It had to do with repentance and faith in God. David cried out to the Lord. Saul did not. And that was the difference between the two. It wasn't that David was more righteous than Saul. This was David's moment of crisis, and it brought out the best in him. Really, his faith. His faith in the living God. And I would emphasize that as we face the crisis of faith, all of us face crises. Some more than others. All of us have storms. In fact, if we would list all the storms that people face, it would be innumerable. It would be impossible even to categorize them. We could make a list. We could talk about, as we look across the world, as we look across our neighborhood, we see war, famine, all kinds of natural catastrophes, sickness, death, divorce, loneliness, abuse. There are innumerable storms that people face. Some of them are very inward that only they know about. But everybody faces storms. And these trials often, just like they did with David, often come in bunches. Or like Spurgeon says, troubles always come in flocks. They often come in huge wave after wave after wave. It's not usually isolated, one here and one there, but oftentimes they come in bunches. They come in flocks. And they often come suddenly without notice, without expecting. They come oftentimes from unexpected places, from the people that you thought were your best friends, from the people who you thought were really loyal, were really true. And quite frankly, oftentimes they come because of our own sin, our own poor choices, our own unwise behavior. Not always, but oftentimes they do. In fact, in David's case, that's obviously the situation. But I want to emphasize something that needs to be emphasized continually for the believer. Every trial, every single trial, no matter how large or how small, is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to trust God. It's an opportunity to display the glory of God in a way, listen, that an unbeliever can't. Absolutely can't. Even if they would try, they can't. I like what Amy Carmichael wrote, and it's in the bulletin, but before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain has passed in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory. Listen, don't lose the opportunity of the trials of life to show the glory of God. Every single one is an opportunity to sing, not because we see how things are going to work out, not because everything's perfect, not because we've come to a point of resolution, but in the midst of not knowing, in the midst of not understanding, to trust the living God. Why? Because of His promise. Because all things are going to work out well? No. David didn't know for sure how things were going to work out. We don't know how things are going to work out in this life. But we do know this, that in every storm, God is faithful, and we can trust. And it's peace in the midst of the storm that demonstrates God's power, not peace at the end. It's peace in the middle. That is what demonstrates God's power. That's what happened to David. David experienced peace before the battle. He slept the night before the battle. Why? Because he knew things were going to work out? No. Because he trusted God's promise. I do think that he trusted God's promise of what we call the Davidic covenant, which was given to him in 2 Samuel 7. I think that's probably at the heart of what he rested on. I think he knew that God's promise was true. God set him on Zion. He was his chosen one. And I believe he had faith in God's promise. Listen, that's what we must do. We must stand upon his promise. And that leads us naturally to the next section of the psalm, and that is that faith casts itself wholly upon God. Faith casts itself wholly upon God. If we would say that the kinds of storms that people face are innumerable, we might also say that the responses to storms are innumerable. I don't think they're anything new. I think we could, again, list these just like we do the storms. Some people simply grow tough. When storms come and they get hit over and over again, they just get tough. They get hardened. They're manly, at least on the outside. They're the kind of the ones that take the survival of the fittest mentality. And from the outside, it looks like all these things just bounce off them, and they're tough. They're just tough. Then there are some who simply become bitter. Angry, hateful, maybe at God, maybe at somebody, maybe at themselves, maybe at the world, maybe all. but they become very bitter. And there are many of those walking around. We know them. There are some who, when they face these storms of life, sink into depression, fear, anxiety. Many, perhaps most, seek escape. And especially in our affluent age, there are many ways of escape. Some simply follow the advice of Julie Andrews. I simply remember my favorite things and then I don't feel so bad. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's such a shallow way to approach life. Or we could think of Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. That's just positive thinking. Empty. Totally vain and empty. And it will not give life. All of these responses, many of them which we call now disorders, but all of these responses, quite frankly, represent the way of the ungodly. All of them. They're what we're prone to by nature, by the way. Different people are prone to different things. Some are prone to self-pity, some are prone to arrogance, some are prone to all kinds. But the bottom line is all these things are the way of the ungodly. This is the way of ungodly, of the ungodly in Psalm 1. What do the godly do? They find their refuge in God. It's the defining element of what it means to be a believer. Surely we find our refuge in Christ at the beginning from our sins. And surely one of the first things we experience when we come to faith is conviction of sin. And our complete helplessness before God, before a righteous, holy God. And we find our refuge in Him. We find our refuge from God in God. But listen, it doesn't stop there. Our whole lives, from beginning to end, are taking refuge in God. That's what we do every day. Even in the mundane, we find our refuge and our peace and our strength in Him. And listen, if we respond any other way, we are walking in the way of the ungodly. You say, well, that's impossible, Dean. You can't expect people to respond like that. You're right, apart from grace. And that's the point. It's supernatural. It's not me simply making a choice. It's not me simply acting wisely. It's me calling out to God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen, that's every day. David's response to this crisis was that he turned to the Lord. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. In the time of crisis, David looked to his Lord. He looked away from the crisis. He looked away from the flood. And he looked to the Lord. Notice, David doesn't really even necessarily, I mean, he doesn't know what's going to happen. But he looks to the Lord. Let me just take a couple minutes and look at what David says. He says, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Or quite literally, about me or around me. It says, Thou art a shield around me. And we can't help but think of verse 6, a little further down, where he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So all these have surrounded David, quite literally, military context here. But he says, You are a shield around me. Even though they surround me, you surround me. And you are my shield. The idea here, obviously, is protection. Armor, a shield is protection. A soldier without a shield is like a man going into battle naked. It's foolish. You're completely open. David says, You're my shield. And then he says, You are my glory. And I must admit, I was a little bit puzzled at first as I read this, and the more I thought about this, the more I think it became... Glory, by the way, in at least as we think of it when we go to Scripture, we think of God. We think of God's glory. God's glory is manifested in many different places, in many different ways in Scripture. It's sometimes manifested in the Old Testament in particular in a very physical way, like clouds of glory and so forth. But glory in the Old and New Testament is primarily and really essentially his character. You know the passage in Exodus when Moses asked to see the glory of God. We always emphasize the cloud that went by and the smoke and the fire. But really, the glory there was when the small voice just proclaimed the character of God. The glory of God is his character and his majesty. But listen, our glory is him. Our glory is God. And David says, you are my glory. Our glory is to take refuge in him. Our glory is God. Again, totally in contrast here to Saul, David's response. Saul defended his own glory, wanted his own glory, wanted his own kingdom. David said, you are my glory. And in doing that, he was submitting. He was submitting to whatever God would do, however God worked this out or didn't work this out. He said, you are my glory. And I can't help but think of Jeremiah 9:24, although it is a different word, I must say, in the Hebrew, but it's the same concept. But let him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. That's the glory of the Christian. That's the glory of the believer. It is simply to know him. That's all the believer wants. That's all the believer cares about in this life. To know him. And the result of that, ironically, is God's people, as it says in Joel, will never be ashamed. Truly, our glory is him. And when we take refuge in God, in Christ, our own glory, as it were, we're guaranteed. Because our glory is in him and in taking refuge in him. He says, the lifter up of my head, literally the one who exalts my head. And again, it's a contrast, and I think it's meant to be this. It's a contrast to those who exalt themselves. Listen, God exalts the humble. Then he says, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. And here I think I come to the main point of this section, and that is that true faith casts itself wholly upon the Lord. Period. True faith clings to God with all its might, no matter what. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the arguments, true faith clings to God. True faith clings to the Word of God. And I do believe that every believer comes to their point in this point in their life, just like the disciples did in that incredible passage in John 6, where everyone was leaving Jesus after his very hard statement about having to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. After that statement and everyone left, Jesus asks Peter, will you also go away? And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think every believer at some point in their life has to come to that point. Listen, I don't care what the rest of the world does, says, thinks. I don't care how much they foam at the mouth against God and against his anointed, Psalm 2. I will trust in you. Why? Because you're the only one that has eternal life. True faith always comes to that place. This is a display of humility. It's a display of David's humility. David found God faithful in the past, and he humbled himself again before the Lord because he had always found him faithful. And this is a contrast to the unbeliever. Listen, the unbeliever does not say, the Lord is my shield. He says, I will be my own shield. The unbeliever says, I will seek my own glory. The unbeliever says, I will lift up my own head. And isn't that what the world does? With their positive thinking and with all their gimmicks and all their naturalistic processes, they are in a sense saying, we can get through this ourselves. But I want to read what the Lord says about such in Isaiah 50. If you want to turn there, I think this is a fascinating passage. Isaiah 50. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11. It says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Now, I want to point out here, what he's saying is this. Look, and I think this happens in the life of every true servant. There comes that time when you walk in darkness. And you say, "Where is the light?" And it feels like darkness. The true servant of the Lord walks by trusting. He trusts. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But verse 11 is the other response. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Listen, that's just simply people making their own light. That's people who in darkness do it their way. They seek their own glory. They refuse to trust in the Lord. God says, "You will lay down in sorrow. The end of that man is death." Psalm 1. The way of the righteous, the way of the godly, is not a way of our own righteousness. It is a way of trust. It is a casting oneself upon God in faith in Christ. And the result of this, as we'll look at next week, is David has peace. He actually can lay down and get a good night's rest and wake up. And you know what? He has great confidence. He does not fear the 10,000 that are around him. And he calls out unto the Lord, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." This wasn't positive thinking. This wasn't David reaching down deep within himself and pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. This is David. This is the result, the natural result of David's supernatural faith. David trusted in God. He trusted his promises. Listen, this is the way of every true believer. It is the way of one who takes refuge in God. And the testimony of every true believer is, again, in Charles Wesley's hymn, the second verse, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my hope on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head 'neath the shadow of thy wing." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. Lord, we also are quick to say that we don't understand all of life. We don't understand always the trials of life, why they come. We don't understand why some people have many and other people have not so many. Lord, we don't understand many of these things, but this we do know, that your word is true, that you are faithful, and that never has any man put his full weight upon thee and found it wanting. But Lord, they have always found you to be faithful. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us day by day to throw our weight upon your word, to cast our souls upon you, and that we might find our refuge in the living God. Father, there is no other refuge than Christ. And we thank you that you have shown us this in your word. And we pray that you would guide us, Lord, day by day, and cause us to rest in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we want to, this morning, again, come before the Lord's table and celebrate communion together. And Again, I want to emphasize, I always like to say this is an open communion in the sense that you don't need to be a member of this church to partake in this communion. If you're visiting with us and you, the one requirement in Scripture is that you are a born-again believer and that you are living in relationship with Christ, that you're not living in any known sin. So if that's you and you would like to partake of this, please do that. That's between you and the Lord. I only say this because the Lord, the Bible is very clear. This is a remembrance. This is a symbol. There's nothing going on here that is efficacious, so to speak. There's no grace being conveyed through the taking of the communion. It is purely symbolic. But on the other hand, the Bible is also clear that it's something that is to be taken seriously, that it is not something we are to take unworthily, that we are to examine our hearts and make sure that we are right before the Lord before we take in communion. So with that in mind, I just want to just take a few minutes again of silence and maybe for you to come before the Lord and just ask Him to cleanse you and give you a pure heart and help you to focus upon the cross and all that was accomplished there. Let's just have a moment of silence, a moment of quietness. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for what You have provided in Him. We know that we have no other help, no other hope than Christ. Lord, we never grow weary of hearing this or saying this. We love to hear the story of Jesus and His love. Father, we thank You for all that You have accomplished in the work of the perfect Lamb that You have provided, the spotless Lamb of God, which is Christ, that we can cast our sins upon Him and know forgiveness. Not because we are good or wise or because we've reached a certain level of righteousness, but Father, because You have opened our eyes and enabled us to see. Not because of anything good we have done, not because of any righteousness of our own. Lord, we all acknowledge that we fall far, far short of the glory of God, infinitely short of the glory of God. And if we depended upon our works, our goodness, our righteousness, we would all fall short of heaven. Lord, we thank You for the blood of Christ. Father, as we partake this morning in remembrance of this, we pray that You would fill our hearts with worship, pray that You would fill our hearts with gratitude, and I pray that we might partake of this with the seriousness that You intended. May we bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. As the men come forward, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn 206 a while. And Chris, can I just ask you to lead us in prayer as we prepare to partake of the bread?